You'll find the passage for this evening is in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in the 17th and through the 42nd verse, or through the end of the chapter. Now, if we may have a cursory review of the book of Acts, and the book of Acts begins with something very appropriate to the subject this evening. The evening subject tonight in this passage is conflicting powers. Conflicting powers. Good to remember that. God made this universe a cosmos, but man has made of it a chaos. A cosmos is a systematic organization and organism that is animated by a personal God who penetrates and fills this universe in all its parts. That would be a practical definition of a cosmos. Now, chaos, we all know what that is. This means confusion. It means the state we're in. For example, in the world tonight, politically, economically, socially, you can put it educationally, you can name any aspect of human life wherever civilization has gone. And you'll find that we're in a state of chaos. Years and years ago, one said, there's not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored and infancy respected and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard, but what the cross of Christ went there first and laid the foundation for civilization and made these things possible. Now, we have then the conflict between the power of the gospel, which is centered in the cross. We have that conflict with the powers of earth. And if you'll notice in Acts 2, as you start the book of Acts, in Acts 2 we had the power of God manifested, that people even spoke and understood each other in different languages. Now, there's a difference between that and ecstatic speech. This was where they spoke different languages and understood each other. This was Nimrod's experience in reverse. That's why Peter said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he came a little later in that chapter when he was preaching, and he said, this is he, and he spoke of Christ. And then a little later in about Acts 37 and 8 there in that chapter 2, he said, this is how, repent, he said, and believe the gospel. Now we find the power of God manifested in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out. As we go through then, we find this power was in conflict with the powers of earth, and they are summarized in the fourth chapter in the first verse. You recall what happened here when Peter preached and the souls that were saved and the miracles performed, and then this miracle about the man that was healed in the third chapter, and the opposition that came. And in the fourth chapter, it says, as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John who had performed the miracle, as they spake unto the people, there came upon them, notice, and three classes of people, each representing power. There came upon them, notice now, the priests. The people had pressed against them the power of ecclesiasticism, the priests. They represented the custodians of the accepted religion of the day. And then notice the captain of the temple, militarism. At this time, Palestine was occupied by the Roman forces and the army of the emperor. There came upon them the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now, don't leave them out. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They represented the intellectuals. Now, if you wanted to name today the three greatest opponents of the gospel that we had here some 2 weeks ago when we spoke of the marching orders of the church, where Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That was absolute power, and he gave an absolute commission. And he gave an absolute command, and he gave an absolute presence that went with this. Now, it was opposed and is today by ecclesiasticism. The gospel is embalmed in so many denominations today, and non-denominations, and isms, and cults that are doing nothing to redeeming the souls of men, doing nothing to win people to Jesus Christ. I recently was in conference with one, and they said, "Well, I thought that that was an evangelical denomination." And I said, "What does evangelical mean?" "Well, I don't know," they said. Well, I said, evangelical means that people believe on one hand that all men are lost, and they believe on the other hand that Christ came to save them. Now, I said, when you say they believe that all men are lost, they may mean they're lost economically or politically or socially. They may be lost in their domestic life, whatever it is. But when they say Christ came to save them in some manner, in some way, it's undefined. But I said an evangelistic person, which is different. Now, both words are based on the Greek word for gospel. Euangelion means good news. And both words come from exactly the same transliteration. As you can tell, euangelion, evangelical, evangelistic, exactly the same parallels in the matter of vowels and consonants, because the same word. But a person that's evangelistic is one who is always trying to bring together the dying Savior and the lost sinner. In other words, that he might get a decision for Christ by bringing together these two. Now, when you think then of the gospel and its power, we had then the power of God, then the power of man was manifested in the fourth chapter in these three aspects. I will not say anything about it, but in our own time, our nation, in time of peace, has been put on a military footing. We did not have universal conscription until our present era in time of peace. We do have now. Therefore, the military is a very vital and a very real thing. It means that the military can come and take anybody's boy, and pretty soon maybe anybody's girl, when they reach the age of military age, they can take them for a time in the services of our country. Well, do I remember back in my boyhood, we had neighbors, and some of them were foreigners, we called them. They came from the countries of Europe. Some of them came from the Scandinavian countries. And in getting to talk with them, we'd say, "Well, why did you come over here?" "Well, I didn't want to be in the army." They had universal conscription in Europe and in the Scandinavian countries for generations. And they would come over here to a free country to escape that. Well, now, you see here, we have a very real power now in the matter of the army. Universal military training in time of peace. Intellectualism, we are bled white in taxes to create great centers where communism is very much at home, like it is over at the university here in our own University of Minnesota. You can go to the great universities of the land, and you'll find communism is very much at home. Not only pinks, but sometimes avowed communists who are even party followers. So we find intellectualism and militarism and ecclesiasticism. The power of man is as much opposed to the gospel today as possible. Only last Sunday night in this auditorium after services, I welcomed a family from another denomination that had been disappointed with what the denomination was doing for their children and for themselves. Nobody was getting saved and things were going awry, and they've been visiting. And their friends would not feel badly if they were in any church but this one. But this church is known, you see, for being evangelistic. We don't care if they're Baptists and they come in here, and sometimes they do, not knowing Christ at all. We try to bring together that dying Savior and the lost sinner. The word Baptist doesn't guarantee that he's saved or evangelical, or he may be a Presbyterian, or he may be a Lutheran. We're not concerned what label he wears until we find out if he's had an experience with Jesus Christ. This is why we're known for that. And beloved, in ecclesiastical circles, we're going to be hated for that more and more and more. It will come upon us, and this is why I like to emphasize it when we find it in the Word of God like it is here. But there's another power I want to name, and this may seem like a long introduction to this passage, but it's all needed. Because in the fifth chapter, you find another power that's manifested. And this is where you find the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know how many of you remember back in the days of Teddy Roosevelt, but they used to have what they called, they used to refer to each other as Ananias clubs. That's a polite way of calling a group of people a liar's club. But they were too polite for that. They gave it a literary flavor and biblical flavor, and they called it an Ananias club. Now, Ananias is held up here in the scriptures, you know, Ananias and Sapphira were instruments in the hands of the devil, the power of the devil. I don't think anything pleases the devil quite so much in these days as the people that say he does not exist. That, supposing you were being robbed in your home, and while they're going through the house for your treasures to find whatever is of value to them, that you simply say, there isn't such a thing as a robber. There isn't such a thing as a thief. And here he's very busy all the time getting your silver together and any choice treasures you have as he puts it in his sack and carries it out. He couldn't have a better alibi than to be in a home where people say he doesn't exist. And that's the way it is today with the devil. Even theological schools, they come now, many of them, to deny the existence of God and the devil too, and there's no Holy Spirit. So we see what we're facing. Now notice, will you, in the 8th chapter of John, this wasn't something new, nothing, something added. We find in the 8th chapter of John, the 41st verse, where Jesus said to them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me." This is the 8th chapter and the 42nd verse of the book of John. "If God be your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Now what I want you to notice is the unregenerate world with the powers of ecclesiasticism and with the powers of the military to enforce and with the powers of intellectualism, these unregenerate people are instruments in the hands of the devil. If we see that. In other words, man's unregenerate powers are multiplied by the satanic powers in opposing the work of God, in opposing the gospel, in opposing the Son of God, in opposing the Word of God, in opposing those who know God through Christ by being born again. So we find then the book of Acts began very well by saying, first, there was the power of God manifested, and it wasn't described except an offstage description. When you read Acts 2, it's as though you were standing to one side and describing what's taking place at the center of a stage in a drama. There's no attempt at definition, the power of the Spirit. But there is an attempt at describing the behavior of those who are receiving this power. They were amazed. They were astounded. They spoke and understood in a miraculous way. There were so many things said about this overcoming power of God in a descriptive manner. And now, after this came the power of man that opposed it, and then comes the power of the devil that adds his power to the power of man. Now that's the background. We must come now to the text of the evening, which we find in this wonderful chapter, and we'll not be able to go too far in it, I'm sure, because of the time that we have to give to it. But when we turn to Acts 5, verse 17, then the high priest rose up. Now there is the leader of ecclesiasticism, the ecclesiastical power, the accepted religion of the day, like the World Council of Churches today, like the ecumenical movement in the National Council of Churches. He'd be the head of this. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. In other words, they were enforced by intellectualism. Now, if you want to go further on that, today we have the lobbying of the Catholic and the Protestant and the Jew in Washington that is constantly boring in and enforcing more social legislation in Washington than any political power. They work night and day. They are much of the power. Of course, they have others who have been trained in these schools, others that have been trained in these big universities that have imbibed the same principles and ideals. But the Jew, the Catholic, and the Protestant have a lobby in Washington that's constantly pushing and pushing and pulling for more social legislation, because the gospel of the liberal is social action. Now, social action, and as I said on the Lord's Day, we have so many crying today about social sins, but there is no social sin that isn't a personal sin. Did you know that? There's no such a thing as the social crime of, we'll say, of drugs, the social crime of prostitution, the social crime of alcoholism. All of these were personal sins before they became social sins. Men may sin en masse, but they have to repent one by one. And it is impossible to change society without changing the units which contribute to the whole called society. Now notice then, we have here in the beginning the Sadducees, the intellectuals, worked with the ecclesiasticals and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. In other words, they laid hands upon them. Now you know, people think now that this couldn't happen again. Well, it hasn't been very long since we had people dying for their faith in civilized countries. I've spoken of visiting the place yonder in Geneva, Switzerland, the peace capital of the world, where John Calvin's consistory put Michael Servetus to death. It isn't too long ago, the middle of the 16th century, lots of Christians' blood was poured out by the hands of Christians, professing Christians. Now, the friends of Calvin raised up a monument to the memory of Michael Servetus. That's one of the rare monuments that's rare to an error. But Calvin enforced through the senators of Geneva the death who should burn to the stake but Michael Servetus. He was enforcing his heresy upon Michael Servetus. Now, of course, John Calvin was trained for law, so that may have had some contributing factor in his behavior, but it's interesting. Now notice, William, but the angel of the Lord by night, in other words, a power of ecclesiasticism and intellectualism was poured out, and they captured these people, imprisoned them. Immediately the power of God conflicted. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. These people were obeying, and this power was manifested. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the Senate of the Children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now the Sanhedrin was not only was a municipal ruling, like in the city of Minneapolis, the city of Jerusalem, but in Judea, in the province of Judea, but it was also, in a sense, it was a central body that ruled national and worldwide Jewry. It was the authoritative body at the time of the Passover, when some 2 or 3 millions of people would come to celebrate the Passover annually in Jerusalem. So this was the highest ecclesiastical body in the world. And so when they sent to the prison to get these prisoners, they were gone. Now I want you to notice a new power that develops. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple, 24th verse, notice, who is it? The ecclesiasticism, the military, and who else? These, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What was they afraid of? They was afraid that this was the beginning of something that would challenge their authority and would spoil their whole business. They weren't concerned about something that was going to do good to people, but they were concerned about their own little ballywicks being destroyed and overrun by something that was going to take their place, which was destined to happen. But that's interesting in the 24th verse. They were afraid that this thing would grow. Notice. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Well, then went the captain. You see, he had the ecclesiastical powers could be enforced by the military powers, just like John Calvin had the senators of Geneva to enforce his ecclesiastical rule. That's how he killed Michael Servetus. That's how he did it. Murdered him. Burned him at the stake. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. Now I want you to notice, why were they so kind to him? Another power comes up. And this is a power I hope that you recognize. God has put a certain power in the mouth and in the feet and in the hands of every individual that surrendered to him. Now, can you imagine those people, you might say unorganized, but they'd heard this message. They'd seen the power of it. And even their enemies could see the spread and the growth of it like a prairie fire. Now, already, this worldwide authority and its leader were afraid of the people. Do you know that's about the only thing politicians are afraid of today? Is the ballot box? That's about all. We find them starting out, and they declare what they believe. But it's like they were going into a stream. The closer they come to the ballot box, they're like they're wading in a stream, and they're trying to find that part of the stream where the votes are the deepest. And that ends up with what they believe. And we find it on the horizon today. We find even friends of the front runner, and we don't advertise the political arenas, but we find friends of the front runner already saying, well, he can modify his views. In other words, it's like the congressman that was getting up to give his speech, and he had prepared it very thoroughly, and he knew there was going to be a lot of applause here and there, and so he wrote in the word applause in parentheses. But when he went to read it, he was a little bit hurried. When he came to applause each time, he said applesauce. And that was pretty well done. Because the difference between a politician and a statesman is tremendous. Now, a statesman is not afraid of the people. For example, a politician by the name of Franklin Delano Roosevelt started out one time, and he said, "We will bring back beer," he says. In other words, he said, "We're going to balance the budget." He said, "We're going to raise money by taxing this," and he said, "We'll bring back beer." Now, any man who's going to sell poison to his people to make money is a politician. He is not a statesman. And his wife said to the young people, your secret is to know how much to drink. Now, when Eleanor Roosevelt said that, she was not a statesman. She was then a politician. She was saying what the people wanted to hear. And now with us. You know, the three rules of the world, and everybody likes friends. It's nice to have acceptance. Yes, it's nice to be adjusted so that you can just go along and not raise your voice against anything. It's nice to be apathetic and just listen and go on. But God never intended that the Christian should have his lips sealed. God never intended it that way. And the moment the Christians are free to obey, as it comes out later in the lesson, God rather than man, then that power will be feared. And it was feared here. They feared, notice, for they feared the people in the 26th verse. Well, our time is running out, but I must come down to the 29th and 30th verse. Now, where the power of God in the people. You see, the power of God can be in the people, and the power of the devil can be in people. We have the two conflicting powers. I didn't know of a better title than conflicting powers for this message. And now, the power of God in the people is being tested. And so what did they do? They said, what do we do? It's being tested. Well, Peter said we should obey God rather than men. And then, as we hurry to the end, the warning of Gamaliel is interesting. Here's one of their own number. And you know the Apostle Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and Saul of Tarsus, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Greeks. Tremendous mind. His 14 epistles reflect the greatest breadth and scope of learning of any piece of literature that I've ever covered, that I've ever seen, the Apostle Paul. And he was the feet of Gamaliel. Now notice, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he wanted to separate them from the mob so there wouldn't be any harm done to them. In other words, he changed it from a mob scene to kind of a discourse with intelligence. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What ye intend to do is touching these men. Now, why did he warn them? He said, if it's of men, it'll come of naught. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. In other words, if these men's efforts is embraced by the power of God, he said, you're fighting a losing battle. Now, this should encourage every one of us. There's nothing I've been more sure of throughout the years in this pulpit than the fact that I've been obeying God rather than men. And I have been warned that I was hazarding my reputation, I was hazarding this and that and the other. But it's an amazing thing how God has reinforced himself again and again and again, not only because it was I, that wasn't the reason, but because I had embraced his message, and that people were willing to obey God rather than men, and they saw beyond the human leader that they were following the divine plan and purposes that are revealed in the Word of God. To me, this opens to us the vast areas of tomorrow, because we're a peculiar people in this city. And if you don't believe it, just put your ear to the ground. We're a peculiar people. Places where they have ecclesiastical tombs, where you could shoot a cannonball through on Sunday night and not hurt anybody. And yet, it pleases God to multiply himself and to add to their number daily, as they did in the New Testament in this place, because we chose rather in this conflict of powers. And remember, the power of ecclesiasticism is still with us and will always hate us. The power, and hate's the only word. And the power of intellectualism embraces ecclesiasticism. And the devil uses both in unregenerate men. It isn't just human ingenuity, but it has added to it the power of the devil. And then we on the other side, we embrace the gospel. When he said, here's an absolute power with an absolute commission, an absolute command, and an absolute presence, lo, I am with you always. And if we embrace that, then the power of God is with us. And we have no reason to be discouraged. This is a hasty and cursory review of Acts 5:17-42, with a rather lengthy introduction of God's opening of this book. The power of God, the power of man, and the power of the devil. I'll close with this bit of human touch. Back in the years, more than 30 years ago, J. Edgar Hoover was in attendance at a funeral that I had for one of his assistants, Clyde Tolson's father. And I didn't know him personally, but well enough, and he knew me well enough to know that I was put on a mailing list, a private mailing list. And one time when he was back in the years when the communists were bothering, he wanted to know, he said, I find myself unable to talk to these men who claim the Bible is on their side, he says, for communism. And so I referred him to this passage of Ananias and Sapphira. And I gave him a tear sheet out of a little book I'd written that analyzes this. Some of the communists claim this passage. Well, if you studied this story, and we don't have time to do it tonight, it was voluntary all the way through. There isn't anything involuntary about it. It was voluntary. They volunteered to sell their goods. They volunteered to bring them to the apostles. They volunteered. Nothing was confiscated. And they volunteered to lie and deceive. So we find here a very interesting passage.